The subject is still, as we began last Sunday, the making of a Christian soldier. The making of a Christian soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is our text passage. I trust you have it open before you as we read together from the King James Version. Let's stand, shall we, out of reverence for God's holy word. This has been a practice for many millennia. In the time of Ezra, they stood by the water gate as the word was recited, and we continue to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the first 9 verses together in unison, shall we? Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. And all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord for that last truth, and I hope we'll go away with that reverberating in our ears and hearts. The word of God is not bound. Shall we pray? Lord, you've promised that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Make it so to our lives. Rebuke the devil. He's here this morning. He wants to snatch the seed that has been sown. He wants us to forget it. He wants us to distort it. He wants to subvert new converts from putting it into practice in their lives. We plead the blood of Jesus over him. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul writes what we believe was his very last letter in his earthly life out of great concern for his young protege, his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith. It is Paul's last will and testament. It is his swan song. Probably just a few weeks or months at the most before he lays his head down on Nero's chopping block. It's very tender and personal. But as much as Paul loves Timothy, and it's obvious that he does, and the way he starts out, it's so clear. It's interesting that he doesn't give any commendations to Timothy. He really doesn't commend him in this last epistle. After affirming his love and his gratitude for him and for his heritage, as we talked about last Sunday on Mother's Day, from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, he does that for just the first few verses, and then he moves quickly into the mode of admonishing him and instructing him. I think it's pretty obvious. I don't think we're exaggerating to say Paul is fearful that Timothy has hit a new low spiritually, that he might be wavering, vacillating, weak, cooling off. So in the first part of the epistle, which has been organized later into chapters, but this is chapter 1, the main thrust of chapter 1 is Timothy, guard the deposit that you've been given. Well, what was that deposit? It was what Paul handed to Timothy intact. The truth of Scripture. The faith once and for all given to the saints. But then in chapter 2, as we got into it last week, Paul says to Timothy, don't just guard it. Invest it. Pass it on to others. The things that you've heard from me, attested by many faithful witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men, men of good character, godly men, who will be able to keep it going, be able to teach others also. In seeking to incite Timothy to a renewed fervor and fortitude, and I appreciate the songs this morning, been talking about the war that we're in, Christian fortitude. I appreciate these good songs. We need them. Put some grit in our craw and spizzarink them in our backbone. Amen? But in urging Timothy to renewed fervor and fortitude for Christ, Paul, his mentor, employs several figures in chapter 2. He speaks of a soldier in verse 3, and that's the one we're talking about the most. Then he suggests an athlete in verse 5. In verse 6, a farmer, the King James word is husbandman, means farmer. And finally, in verse 15, a laborer, a common worker. But I think the predominant figure is the first one, soldier. So that's the one we're going to keep with. We're going to keep with that theme, the making of a soldier. All of the other qualities illustrated by a farmer, by an athlete and a laborer must also be present in the truly successful soldier. A good soldier is going to have to strive to excel. He will have to work hard, toil. He's going to be diligent to be approved to his superiors. So we're continuing with that figure, the soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The call to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ is a call to do two things, to serve and to suffer. Could I just say at the outset of the message, the Christian life is not for wimps. I know sometimes we try to entice people to be saved and we just talk about, you know, oh, well, you just need peace and joy and happiness in your life. And we just kind of present a picture that if you'll just get saved, just surrender to Jesus Christ, why, things are just going to be easy for you. You'll just coast on into heaven, when the truth is that your problems will just begin. Yes, He does give joy. Yes, He does give peace. Yes, He does give assurance of favor with God and eternal life in heaven. But let's face it, folks, the moment you enlist under the banner of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you declare war on Satan. And he's going to dog your footsteps. He's going to fight you every step of the way. The Christian life is not for wimps. Our Savior did not seek to be ministered unto, He testified, but to minister, to be a servant, to give His life a ransom for the many. And He is our example in this area. We must keep Jesus ever before us in our focus, according to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, or else we run the risk of becoming discouraged and losing heart in our work and warfare for His kingdom. And I'm sure to your mind comes the faces and names of many people who've done just that. They ran well for a while. They were excited about the things of God, but now they're casualties strewn on the pathway to heaven. I hope you don't want to be a casualty. The Christian soldier who would please God must be governed by four master principles found in this chapter. I said three last week because I expected to cover three. We only covered two, and I found another one. So we're going to talk about two more today, four master principles. May I briefly review the two we covered last Sunday? Number one, invest in others. As I said already, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't just guard the deposit, the truth that's been given to you intact, but invest it in others. Commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These men should not only be personally godly, but they should be able to get past the ABCs of the Bible, the first principles of the things of God, and should be able to teach others also. And I challenged you last week, don't rest short of that. Praise the Lord for a lady who came forward burdened about that, and we've put things in place to help her with that. To be able to mentor others, to help her children, teach other women. Would to God that we'd have more people burdened today, not just sit in the pew on Sunday morning and soak it up and then go home and live your life the rest of the week without investing in others. The Bible says in the book of Titus that the older women ought to be able to teach the younger women. Some of you ladies love God. You've been living a pure, moral life for years. You've had to face all kinds of adversity in your home, broken marriages and wayward children. You've learned some things. God has taught you some things. Are you passing it on to others? Are you just soaking up the fellowship with others of your kind? Invest in others. The second thing is endure hardship. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. The word means hardship. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Timothy may have been Paul's protege, but he was Jesus' soldier, see. You're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so he was to be loyal to his commander. He was to be devoted to Jesus as Lord. I look out over the congregation today and I see several of you that I've had the privilege of leading to Jesus Christ over the years. I may be your spiritual father, but I am not your Lord. You belong to Christ if you've been saved at all. Endure hardness. Verse 4 refers to the war that we're in. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. It's an all-out fight, amen? And who are the enemies of the Christian? You name them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got three enemies, and they are mortal foes. It's a fight to the death. And Paul is saying, Timothy, man up. Man up. Be brave in the face of certain danger. Where's the source of strength for that? I appreciate the way the song that ended that Alex and Victoria just sang. Talk about the source of our strength in this war is from above. It's from heaven. In verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong. Literally, the original means be strengthened in the grace by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Christian soldier knows the true source of his strength. He knows that his greatest ally is Jesus himself. He is our victory. He is our strength. He is our life. We are energized from heaven to fight against the unseen forces in the heavenlies. That's why we can say with Paul, when we're weak, then we are strong. When we come to the end of ourselves, then we start banking on the infinite resources of Jesus Christ. Two master principles we've covered so far then, invest in others, endure hardship. The third one we didn't get to last week is so vitally important. I want to spend a little time on that. Number 3, avoid entanglements. Avoid entanglements. No man that warreth, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You may want to mark in your Bible that the word this is not really in the original. It's not really in the Greek. Let me read it without it. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. With just the practical trivia, the stuff of life. A good soldier has to say no to some things. A good soldier has to say no to some things that are not wrong in and of themselves. The business, our pastimes, any relationship, any occupation that takes away from our divine calling, it must be avoided like the plague. The word entangle literally means, in the Greek, interweave. Interweave. Don't be interweaving as a soldier with the affairs of this life. Don't get mixed up in the trivia, the stuff of this life. You say, how do I do that? Well, I hope you'll take note of the next three subpoints. Number 1, you do it by planned neglect. I like that expression. I looked it up. I think it was coined by a concert violinist years ago that performed at Carnegie Hall. Somebody asked her what the secret to her success was. She said, planned neglect. She just did without some things and gave priority to her practicing day after day. Listen. A Roman soldier in Bible times was not allowed to engage in any civilian activity. He couldn't do a civilian job. In fact, some versions of the Bible render this verse, no soldier who is called to war and gets entangled in civilian pursuits. An enlisted soldier in Bible times left his calling, left it utterly. By the way, I'm glad that our government protects the jobs of our soldiers, our veterans. I'm glad they can't be fired because they leave to serve our country. When they come back, their job has to be given to them. Unless there's some other extenuating reason, they can't have it. Could I just stop and make an application here and say, believers, beloved, hold loosely to the things of this world. Hold loosely to the things of this world. We're in a white-collar area here in the triangle. We have one of the highest standards of living in the country. Some of you who moved here, you're just finding that out. Things cost a lot more than many other places. It's easy to get a taste of the good life and feel entitled to it. And by the way, we don't have to apologize. We ought to be able to enjoy the good things that God gives us. The Bible says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. I don't believe that we ought to be like some believers I know who just kind of, they're afraid to enter too much into the enjoyment of the things God gives because they're afraid the other shoe's going to fall. There's going to be a make weight, a compensation somewhere down the line. No, we don't have to be that way. When God blesses you, the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it, in the book of Proverbs. Enjoy the blessings of God, but make sure you thank him for it, and you don't expect those things to satisfy and fill the place that only God can fill. Don't let those things distract you and draw you aside from your main duty. That's the problem. I'll be very plain for a moment. I know some pastors who have rationalized that they needed to supplement their meager incomes as in the ministry by doing several things. In some cases, they've chosen to sell Amway products. And so they show up at one of their members' doorsteps, and the member doesn't know whether they're there to recruit them for Sunday school or to recruit them to sell SA8 or LOC. Don't get entangled. Learn to say no. A soldier does that. Then if you're going to be a successful soldier and avoid entanglements, you're going to have to please the master. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth or interweaves with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hey, who's talking? Paul. What an example of this trait is found in Paul. If anybody was ever indifferent to the praise of men and was completely focused and honed in on pleasing the Master, Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He could testify to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 10 of his epistle, for if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Oh, he was accused of being a man pleaser, but he could prove he wasn't. Can we prove we aren't? You see, we please Jesus when we do not entangle ourselves with the affairs, the stuff of this life. Jesus must come first. I don't care what station of life you're in. I don't care what your vocation is. I don't care how long a tradition, a heritage you have of a Christian home. Jesus Christ must come first. That was the whole reason for the final verses of Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, when three different would-be disciples walked up to Jesus and said, Lord, I would follow you, but suffer me first to do such and such. Jesus didn't accept any of them. There are no preconditions for following Jesus. There's no suffer me first, allow me first to do something else. Our adherence to Christ is immediate and foremost. We please Christ when we do not entangle ourselves with the stuff of this life. Our eye must be single to His glory and His glory alone. I remember hearing a pastor, my home pastor who's gone to be with the Lord give this illustration years ago, and it stuck with me. Story is told, true story of a virtuoso violinist. I don't know, all my illustrations are about musicians today. There was this virtuoso violinist who gave a thrilling concert before a packed house. At the conclusion, the audience expressed their approval and appreciation by standing to their feet, gave a thunderous ovation. But the response of this violinist was rather strange. For several seconds, he did not acknowledge their applause. He just stood there. He didn't bow. His eye was scanning that vast audience until he finally saw a little white-haired man who was nodding. And then he bowed. You know who that white-haired man was? The maestro, his teacher. It didn't matter whether others were thrilled. He wanted to make sure his master was thrilled and approved. Would to God we were that way about our master. Beloved, the master is pleased when we avoid the entanglements of this life to devote ourselves fully to him. He's the one who chose us to be a soldier. He alone has the right to call the shots. He alone must get the glory for the victories that we attain to. Avoid entanglements. How can you do that in the right way? Number three, abide by the rules. Would you look at verse 5? And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. He goes by the law, by the rules. So in verse 5, Paul changes the figure from a soldier to an athlete, a runner. But as I said already, the trait that is highlighted here is certainly necessary if one would be a good soldier. You have to be disciplined. You have to deny yourself. I have a soldier boy who spent 15 months in Iraq. He loves coffee, but he didn't drink it in Iraq. He found out that in the intense heat over there, he had to stay hydrated, and coffee and soft drinks just did not keep you hydrated. If a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. In any of the Greek games, the Isthmian games, the Pythian games, or the Olympics, what was the crown? Was it some gold glittering thing? No. It was just a little garland, a little laurel, a little olive branch. That was all it was. But oh, what an honor it was to get that. And men would train for years and deny themselves all kinds of things just to get that little garland. The rules for those games were rigid. The rules applied not only to the race, the actual race, the actual event, but it applied to the training and the preparation. There was a strict diet. They had to anoint themselves with certain things. They had to go through a rigorous exercise regimen. There had to be chastity and all kinds of other things. And if any athlete was found to have fudged in any of those areas, he was disqualified. May have shared this before, but I'll never forget when I was in middle school back in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I was on the track team. I wasn't tall enough to play basketball, wasn't big enough to play football, but the Lord gave me a good set of lungs, and I could run. Not fast, but long. But there was a guy that could run fast. He lived just a few houses down from me. His name was Steve. He's a tall guy. I mean, the rest of us had to take two strides for his one. I remember he entered the quarter mile in the citywide track meet. And boy, he took off like a shot out of a gun, and he did great. And he broke the record for the city school system up to that point. And we were all excited. We couldn't wait for him to get the ribbon. At the end of the ceremonies, you know what? He didn't get the ribbon. He was disqualified. He had run the quarter of a mile as a middle schooler under a minute. but he'd stepped out of his lane one time. And they didn't have instant replay. It was just they had people, officials planted at different points of that quarter-mile track, and they saw him step out of his lane one time. He didn't get it. You're not going to be crowned unless you strive lawfully. By the way, we must strive. We must strive. We must work hard. We must train. We must deny self. We must be disciplined. It's not just enough to abide by the rules. But it is important. We must abide by the rules. It's not just winning that counts with Jesus. It's, as Newt Rockne was famous for saying, it's how we play the game. Listen, some politicians will do anything to get elected, won't they? Get a vote. Some preachers will do anything to get the approval of the denominational hierarchy. Some students will cheat on their exams to graduate or to be even valedictorian. God is keeping a security camera video of everything. The Bible says there's nothing secret that shall not be made manifest. Nothing! Luke 8, verse 17. Beloved, it's not enough to do what is good. We've got to do it in the right way and for the right motive. Can I say that again? It's not enough to do what's good. We've got to do it in the right way and for the right motive. Would you see a little verse that we often overlooked? You may have never noticed it before. Turn to the second epistle of John. Remember, there's 1 John with 5 chapters, and then there's 2 more epistles of John, each with 1 chapter. Turn to 2 John. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. I want you to notice verse 8. Verse 8, 2 John. Here it is. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a what, class? A full reward. Did you know something? At the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema where Christians will stand, there are going to be many surprises. Many surprises. Some people are going to walk off with trophies that we never knew down here, never heard of. Some big names are going to have their works burned up with smoke. Impressive accomplishments will prove to be just wood, hay, and stubble. There will be at that day some beautiful singers who will not hear the well done of the Master. You know why? Because they sang for the praise of men. There will be some big name preachers who had thousands respond to their altar calls, but will forfeit rewards, eternal rewards, because they compromised and had wicked modernists on their steering platforms in ecumenical campaigns just to have more people to preach to. It's all going to come out. We've got to strive lawfully, but we must strive. We must strive for the masteries. I think the primary thing we need to master is our own lusts and indwelling corruptions, because we all have them, don't we? My wife told me of a man that she met recently who had conquered Mount Everest. Because of his conduct, it was quite obvious he had not conquered himself. Conquered Mount Everest, but could not conquer his own lusts. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world in the 4th century before Christ. Alexander the Great had the largest empire in history by the time he was 33 years of age. You've heard the proverbial story, and we have no reason to question it. At age 33, he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Can you imagine that? But before he could celebrate another birthday, in the prime of life, 33 years of age, he got sick from a prolonged drinking binge and suddenly and mysteriously died. He had conquered the world, but not himself. Let me ask you, before I leave that point, do you have any secret sins? Huh? Do you have any private indulgences? If you had been secretly videotaped all week, would you scream, "Don't show that on the screens"? I remind you, one day it is going to be shown. that which is secret is going to be made manifest. Oh, conquer yourself before sin conquers you. Beloved, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can be conquerors. We can be overcomers if we're saved. But don't try to short-circuit the process. If you're going to be a victor in the race of life, if you're going to be a victor in this warfare as a soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin daily. Every day you're going to have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must walk in the Spirit or you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You're going to have to pray to be kept from temptation. You're going to have to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't even go near the fire. I love the principle that the late Adrian Rogers lived by, a great godly pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, who passed away 8 years ago at the age of 74. Built a great soul-winning church. You've heard me tell it perhaps before, but in college he put over his desk a little motto. He who would not fall must not walk in slippery places. God used that to keep him pure and on track for the Lord. Avoid entanglements. Avoid entanglements if you want to be a good soldier. As we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's one more thing I want to talk about today. Look at verse 6. The point is this: nourish yourself first. Nourish yourself first. That might seem strange to you. Verse 6 says, the husbandman, the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. You say, Pastor, aren't you contradicting yourself? I mean, you've been saying all along up to this point, if you're going to be a good soldier for Jesus, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to be self-disciplined. But now you're saying, attend to your own needs first. I can see how on the surface that might be a little bit confusing, seemingly contradictory. But that's what this verse says. The husbandman, the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Hey, have you ever heard the cliche, an army marches on its stomach? You know who said that? Napoleon Bonaparte. I think he should have known. Would you say it's selfish for an army that wants to be successful in a campaign to make sure that they're well fed? No. When that flight attendant goes through the safety instructions, which most of you do not pay any attention to, and she says, or he says, in the unlikely event that the cabin loses pressure, put the oxygen mask on yourself first and then place it over your child. Is that selfish? No. I'll let you in on a secret. When I'm studying the Word of God before each Sunday to come to you, I do it to feed myself first. I hope that doesn't insult you. Some of you thought, wow, I thought he did it for us. I seek to feed myself first. I pray over the message. I saturate my mind and heart. I try to understand it until my own heart gets blessed, and then I just try to preach from the overflow. I have to nurture my own soul first before I can expect to nurture you. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits himself. This is not the first time that Paul told Timothy something in this vein. If you can keep your finger in 2nd Epistle chapter 2, would you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 4 of the 1st Epistle, 1st Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 16. 1st Timothy 4, look at verse 16. Take heed unto who? Thyself, the first thing mentioned. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. That's the ministry. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, take heed to yourself first. Now, why does the Christian soldier need to feed or nourish himself first? Well, let's talk about that for a moment, then I'll be done. First of all, he does it in order to be able to work hard. The farmer, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. He labors. And the word laboreth there in the original means he works to the point of exhaustion. He, as Sir Walter Raleigh said of himself, or his biographer said of him, he could toil terribly. The man for whom this city's named. He could toil terribly. The farmer has to work hard. Some of you grew up on the farm. I'll never forget one summer my dad, boy, he was a smart man. He wanted to make sure we boys, my twin brother and I, could work hard. He wasn't sure we had. He thought we were a little bit soft. So he contacted a man in our church who was a farmer. He said, could you use my boys for the summer? He said, yeah. He said, okay, I don't care what you pay them. I just want them to learn to work hard. I kid you not, my dad would make us get up at 4:30 in the morning for that whole summer. We didn't get a break. He took us 7 miles out from our house, dropped us at the main road, and we had to walk, and some of it was run, a mile before we even got to the job. And one stretch of that road was through a swamp, and the mosquitoes were bad at 6 o'clock in the morning. We had to run through that section. And then we'd work all day sowing seed for corn and then fertilizing it. I forgot that fertilizer would corrode things. I ruined a perfectly good watch with that fertilizer. And we toiled till 6 o'clock at night all summer. I learned that farming is hard work. You toil to the point of exhaustion. The farmer plows and sows and fertilizes and weeds and sprays and reaps. And then he finally reaps. The farmer has to contend with heat, too much rain or too little rain or bugs or weeds or disease. You know what? That's pretty monotonous. Humdrum monotony every day. Could I just tell you that it's the same with ministry? I hope none of you have this idea about the ministry, but maybe you're thinking right now, Pastor, it must be kind of glamorous to do what you do. All you have to do is preach 2 or 3 times a week. Then the rest of the time you can socialize with people and you're liked and appreciated and respected. Wish you'd just shadow me for 1 week. Let me burst your bubble. Let me let you in on something. 90% of what I do is humdrum monotony. It's just plain out hard work. I labor in the word and doctrine, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It's not a 9-to-5 job. I'm like a spiritual doctor on call 24-7. I've been called out at 2:30 in the morning several times within the space of a few months to try to sort out a domestic dispute. You think I could go back to sleep after that? Oh, no. You don't know that. That goes with the territory. While others are active, enjoying the beautiful spring weather outdoors and socializing and fellowshipping, I'm pouring over the books, I'm making a hospital visit, I'm putting out a fire, not physically but figuratively. I doubt many of you would want to trade places with what I do. I wouldn't want to trade places with you. It's what God has called me to. You know what keeps me going? The same thing that keeps the farmer going. The harvest! The harvest! That makes it worth it all. The great Paderewski, the Polish pianist, once gave a concert. After the concert, Princess Victoria shook his hand and said, "Sir, you are utterly a genius." His response was memorable. I just paraphrase it, the most pithy thing he said. He told Princess Victoria, "Before I was a genius, I was a drudge." He said, "I practiced day after day, year after year, till I became insensible to sound. I was like a machine." The great pianist. Beloved, as long as there's one soul to be reaped, let's toil on. The farmer does the monotonous, the humdrum, the boring, in hope of a harvest. And then we need to it's not only strive for the masteries, we need to labor to the point of exhaustion, and we need to nourish ourselves first to receive grace for suffering. Look at verse 9, the first part of it. Paul said, he refers to himself, wherein I suffer trouble. By the way, we'll go back to verse 8 in a moment. Wherein I, refers to himself, suffer trouble, means affliction, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Paul was in chains as he wrote or dictated these very words, chained to a Roman soldier. By the way, the word evildoer here is the same word translated malefactor in Luke chapter 23, used two times there, referring to the thieves with whom Jesus was crucified. Criminal. And it emphasizes the shame associated with Paul's imprisonment. There were many, even some Christians, I'm afraid, or professing Christians, who despised the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was in the place of a criminal. He probably didn't get a bath very often. He looked disheveled. No one wanted to trade places with the Apostle Paul. He was in a dungeon, a loathsome dungeon. It was a shameful thing. But he was willing to bear that shame. Why? I'll tell you why. Because his Savior had borne that shame before him, dying on the cross as a malefactor, facing a Roman death. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52, we've talked about this as we get into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah when we observe the Lord's table, that in prophecy about Christ, the suffering servant, that he was so disfigured he didn't even look like a man on the cross. You know what was so awful about Calvary? Are you listening? The thing that's awful about Calvary wasn't that Jesus suffered so much, which he did. It was that it was suffering without order. How many a man has gone nobly to his death as a martyr because he knew he was dying for a true cause, but Jesus was suffering with shame, suffering without honor. But Paul's attitude was this: if Jesus was willing to do it, I am too. And Timothy, you should be too. Just nourish yourself from God's Word first. That's where the strength to suffer comes from. Along that line, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, "For consider Him Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured such contradiction." That word means hostility of sinners against Himself. Why do we need to consider Him? Here it is. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds." The word faint means lose heart. Some Christians have lost heart. Some Christians have gotten discouraged. Christian life is not all it's cracked up to be, and they've dropped out. They're not following Jesus. By the way, what an all-star lineup here of sufferers. First of all, you got Jesus in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Then you've got the Apostle Paul in verse 9. I mean, I feel so little for complaining whenever I think of either of those two. Jesus and Paul. Nourish yourself first. Why? Thirdly, to unleash the power of the gospel. Paul directed Timothy's attention to Jesus. I just read verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I don't think that Paul was worried that Timothy was about to forget Jesus. I don't think that would have happened. But Paul wanted Timothy to remember that the gospel for which he, Paul, was suffering was all about Jesus. It was centered on the person of Jesus, the risen Messiah. This gospel wasn't something that Paul had concocted. Let me ask you something. What cheered on the Apostle Paul in his darkest moments? And don't you know he had some? The loneliness, the suffering, doing without. He said, "Timothy, it's cold down here. It's cold. It's lonely. Only Luke is with me. Bring a coat when you come. Bring the parchments." What was it that cheered Paul in his darkest moments? What was it that encouraged him? It was simply this, that his suffering led to glory. Just as the suffering of Jesus on the cross led to glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "Jesus passed into the grave, it is true, but he also passed through it. And he made a tunnel out of it for all the redeemed to pass into his kingdom. I love that. Let me ask you this morning, have you trusted in the resurrected Christ? Do you know him as your personal Savior? It was by his death that Jesus atoned for your sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. That had to take place, or you'd have to die for your own sins forever and ever. It was by his death that your sins were atoned, but it's by his resurrection that he showed that he had satisfied God on your behalf and that he's able to keep you from sinning and keep you saved. The power that resides in the message of the gospel is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Can I say that again? The power that resides in the message of the gospel is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you think that was a pretty big power? Wow. You know it was. It's ever active. The Apostle Paul may have been bound as he wrote these words, but he went on to say, but, I love this, the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. So we have in our hymn book Martin Luther's great hymn, Ein Fest Burg, translated in our English, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The latter part of the last stanza says this, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Thank God for the truth of that. Well, let me ask you as we come to the close of the message, in what sense is this assertion true? The Word of God is not bound. I hope this will be an encouragement to you, make you love the Word of God and get in it more. Number one, the Word of God is not bound, and in the sense that it can always be preached. It is, as the Apostle John said in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it is the everlasting gospel. It will never be silenced. Have you stopped to think about it? 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul died, or almost 2,000 years, we still have an open Bible and a free pulpit. 2,000 years later, those proclaimers who endured persecution for Jesus Christ, what has been the result? The Word of God has just been increased, multiplied. It's like the children of Israel in Egypt. You know, I like what the Bible says in Exodus 1, chapter 1, verse 12. The more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied. That's the way it is with the Word of God. In what sense is the Word of God not bound? Number two, it's always powerful. It's always powerful. The truth of the gospel will never become extinct. Oh, I know people scoff at it, water it down, but the Christopher Hitchens and the Bart Ehrmans of the world, let me tell you something, one day they will die. Hitchens already did die a few years ago, 2010. Bart Ehrman will die one day. And the Word that they have scoffed at will live on. The Word of God is not bound. In what sense is that true? Thirdly, it's true in the sense that it's always effectual. It's always able to reach the heart. Could I encourage those of you who are praying for loved ones and friends to be saved? Some of you have been praying for years. Please listen to me, and then I'll be done in just a moment. Things may have to get worse before they get better. For those people for whom you're praying and witnessing to, but dare to believe that God has ways of reaching the heart and melting it even when least expected. Aren't you glad that the Word of God can find a man when a preacher or a church can't? Aren't you glad that the Lord can find a thief when the police can't? Jesus Christ arrested Saul of Tarsus when he was going to a place to arrest Christians. He himself got arrested. That's the power of the gospel. Don't stop praying. Don't stop crying out to God for those that are on their way to Christless eternity. Though you cannot reach them, the Word of God can. It doesn't have to be a preacher around. There are no closed doors as far as God is concerned. Then may I say something that's very controversial, and I'm not trying to do this intentionally to close on. I'm doing it for a reason. There's a widespread mistaken notion among American evangelicals that we must be political activists, that we must protest and lobby and mobilize and expend time and money and resources, listen carefully, to keep America democratic and safe for the gospel to be proclaimed. I've heard that. I heard a man, if I called his name, you would recognize it. I speak at a Christian school gathering and say, if we do not get politically involved, I shudder to think what our children and our grandchildren will have to face and what will happen to the cause of Christ. And I wanted to scream. Think about that for a minute. What conceit? Is God limited to us? Has God bound Himself to the political climate we create in order to do His redemptive work? Have we learned anything from history? In 1949, the number of Christians in China was estimated to be 700,000. That's when the so-called Cultural Revolution took place under Chairman Mao Zedong, the Communist Revolution. There was a bloodbath in which 30 million people died. Did you hear that? 30 million! Many of them Christians. For the next 35 or more years, Christians in China were under what was known as the Reign of Terror. Now we're out 65 years from that. You know what the latest estimates of the number of believers are in China? Are you listening? Between 150 million and 200 million. There are more Christians in China than in the United States of America. The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound any more today than it was in Paul's day. By the way, don't you kind of feel sorry for the guard who was chained 24/7 to the Apostle Paul? Well, he got an earful. I mean, no sooner would he get one saved than they'd change and somebody else would come. He'd start working on him. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, that Paul said to the Philippians, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. They'd gotten saved by Paul's witness and that of others. I know I'm not popular in some circles, but I must go ahead and say it. No matter what happens in politics, God's Word lives on. No matter what happens to the preacher, the Word will go forth. It has well been said, God buries the workman, but the work goes on. Don't waste your time trying to make the climate safe in America to give out the gospel. Just unleash it. It's like a lion in a cage. It's not bound. You can't bind it. No man can bind it. No government can bind it. No devil can bind it. Wow, what a motive for being willing to suffer for Christ that Paul commends to Timothy here. I pray that it'll prick our consciences. What does Paul say in effect? He says here, Timothy, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, though I languish in a loathsome dungeon. It's lonely here. I need a bath. I don't look very good. I don't smell very good. But I'm not ashamed. The resurrected Christ is still on the throne. The Word of God is not bound. What is there to fear, Timothy? Timothy, rekindle your spiritual gift. Restore your own soul by nourishing it on the Word of God. Renew your courage. Reaffirm your faith. The cause of Christ is not now, nor has it ever been in doubt. You're a soldier. Be a good one for Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your Word. Help us not to apologize for it or tweak it or contextualize it. Help us to believe it. Help us to understand it. Help us to unleash it. I pray that its power will be brought to bear in our own lives first, and then we'll be able to use it, and the Holy Spirit will bring its power to bear in the lives of others. Oh, Father, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, help us with skill to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.